Father, we are so grateful for the good time that we have had today as we've fellowshiped together around the Word of God and around our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the times of fun and recreation that we have had. We want to thank you for the day. We want to thank you, Lord, for each other. And we do pray that as we come now to our study for the evening, that it may be with an open heart before thee, that thou shalt speak to us and make this hour of profit in each of our lives. We commit ourselves to thee, and we pray for thy continued blessing upon the ministry of the word during this weekend, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you ever allow the sneaking suspicion to crop into your mind that maybe, sometimes, God changes? Have you ever felt after you have, in a particular way, disappointed the Lord by some act of sinfulness or unfaithfulness to Him? Have you ever sort of felt that maybe He feels differently about you now than He did yesterday? You're suspecting that He's changed then. Sometimes when you kneel beside your bed to pray, do you ever wonder just exactly what mood you're going to find God in at that particular time in the midst of that particular situation? And when that kind of thought enters our mind, we are really wondering whether God does change. Sometimes we find ourselves in a reversal. Things were going in one direction, and then all of a sudden the bottom falls out, the pattern changes, and sometimes just for a moment the thought flashes into our mind whether God has changed His mind about some promise or some direction in our lives. It's that type of thinking that had developed in the minds of the Israelites in the days of Malachi. And when you come to the section that we are studying this evening, chapter 2, verse 17, which begins it, you are seeing the thinking of the children of Israel. They are really saying, our God has changed. He used to be such and such, but now He's different. He's not the way He used to be. A change has happened. And they had come to that conclusion because of the way God was working, or perhaps more correctly, was not working at that particular time. Now, you will recall that in our study of Malachi, we are coming now to the second major section. In the first two chapters, the prophet has appealed to the people of God to turn from their wickedness and their sinfulness because God has loved them. Now we are coming to the second major section. And again, the prophet is going to appeal to Israel to repent, to turn, to get into a vital heart relationship with God. But now the appeal is going to be based upon the future day of the Lord. And he is going to develop in the first few verses of chapter 3, the day of the Lord. And then on the basis of that doctrinal section in the first six verses, then he is going to begin his appeal, which will carry him through chapter 3 and into chapter 4. But chapter 3 really begins with the last verse in chapter 2. And it is in that verse where you are going to see, again, the pattern of the book unfold. As we note in verse 17 of chapter 2, there is, first of all, the affirmation of the prophet. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Then, their challenge. Wherein have we wearied him? Then comes the refutation. When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, when you say, where is the God of judgment? It's obvious then that the children of Israel at this time were asking a question and making a statement. Their statement is that everyone that does evil is good in God's sight. God's all for the evil people. On the other hand, they are asking the question, where is the God of judgment? Now, these two questions are built against the background of what has happened in Israel at this time. You will recall that they have returned from their captivity. They've been in the land for a century now. But they are still under the bondage, the yoke and influence of the Gentile powers around about them. They are in desperate poverty. The Messiah has not come. And as they look at their situation, what they are simply saying is this: the unrighteous around about us are getting along an awful lot better than we're getting along. There is no doubt about it. God used to be for the righteous. God used to be on our side. But now it's the evil people that are good in God's sight. God's all for them. And he used to judge. We can look back in our history and we can see those evidences of God moving in judgment upon the wicked and the ungodly. And where is the God of judgment today? He's just not around. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah had assured us that when we built the temple, the Messiah would come. And with him, the day of the Lord and his judgment upon the Gentiles and the wicked. Where is he? And so in the background of the thinking of the children of Israel at this time, there is really the thought that our God has changed. He used to be for us, now he's for the wicked. He used to judge, but now he really doesn't do that. And there is some thinking in the mind of the children of Israel that their God today is not what he used to be in the earlier generations of Israel's history. Of course, at the background of their thinking, there is the problem of the righteous, the people of God, suffering. And it is because of their suffering that the question is being asked. It is because of the prosperity of the wicked that they are beginning to question God's justice and whether God is really active today. Now, it's in response then to the last question, particularly, where is the God of judgment, that chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, present to us the day of the Lord, when the God of judgment is going to appear, and when he is going to demonstrate himself in judgment upon the wicked. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the day of the Lord is going to be presented. Now let me just mention to you that the day of the Lord is a technical term. It is a term that occurs many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is the day of the Lord's manifestation. And there are two major periods that are included in the day of the Lord. The tribulation period is part of the day of the Lord. The millennial kingdom is also part of the day of the Lord. So if we wanted to define the day of the Lord, we would say that it is the period of time that begins after the rapture, extending through the tribulation period on into the end of the millennium. That is going to be the Lord's day. Now sometimes when the term is used, it refers to the tribulation. Other times when the term is used, it refers to the millennium. In our passage, it is the tribulation primarily that is in view. But let's note how the prophet begins to answer the question. You're going to note that the answer to the question that is asked, where is the God of judgment, that answer is given in the first six verses of chapter 3. First of all, there is the preparation for his coming that is presented. The prophet begins, really the Lord, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now those are familiar verses to you, aren't they? Who is it that fulfills those verses or those words? John the Baptist. Anybody know the text? Where in the New Testament are those words ascribed to John the Baptist? Well, if you read the margin of your Bible, let's turn to, where is it? Luke chapter... Why don't we turn to the Matthew passage, Matthew chapter 11. That's the one I have noted. Matthew chapter 11. Oh, that's not it either, is it? Oh, yes, 11:10. Right, I was reading too soon. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me." So Malachi, many years before, had prophesied concerning the coming of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner, preparing the way before the coming of the Lord. And that preparation was by means of his preaching the message of repentance and calling the children of Israel to repent of their sin and to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. He is the third messenger in our study of this book. The priesthood has failed. God raises up a prophet, Malachi, as his messenger at this time. After Malachi has long since gone, God raises up the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and he is the messenger who is sent by the Lord to prepare the way for the Lord. So in answer to the question then, first of all, there is some prediction concerning the preparation for his coming. Then verse 1 continues. It says, "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now this, of course, is a very clear prediction concerning the coming of our Lord. John the Baptist is the forerunner, and the one who followed him was our Lord. Notice what it says concerning this person that was going to follow John. It says, really, that he is going to be God. There's some very remarkable things in this phrase. It says, "And the Lord whom ye seek." Who is it that they were seeking? Chapter 2, verse 17, the God of judgment. So the one who is going to follow John was going to be the God of judgment. There is a very clear statement here then concerning the deity of the one who is going to follow John the Baptist. It also says that he is going to come to whose temple? Whose? His temple. And that is the temple of God. It is the temple of Jehovah. And so there is another clear indication that the one who is going to follow him is going to be God. And so in the prophecy then of this passage, there is some remarkable indications concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. Now he is going to come, it says in this passage, to his temple. And furthermore, it says that he is going to come suddenly. Perhaps the Hebrew word means unexpectedly to his temple. Now that was partially fulfilled in the triumphant entry. When our Lord rode into the city of Jerusalem and arrived at the temple and cleansed the temple, there was a partial fulfillment of this passage. But it was only partial, because what is to happen in the following verses did not take place. So the arrival of our Lord to the temple in Matthew 21 is a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. What the prophecy says is that he is going to unexpectedly arrive at his temple and then initiate the judgments and the day of the Lord. By the way, this is the text that is the background of Satan's temptation of our Lord. When he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Jump off, and the angels of God will deliver you safely to the courtyard of the temple." And then all of Israel, filling the courtyard there, will recognize that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. They will accept you as the Messiah. And thereby, of course, you will bypass the cross. And that was the temptation that Satan was putting before our Lord. The prophecy is that the God of judgment, whom you're looking for, is going to come. And he's going to come suddenly, and he's going to come to his temple. And he is the one who is going to be announced by a forerunner who is John the Baptist. Now when he comes, what shall he do? The purposes of his coming are described for us in verses 2 through 5. In verse 2, he is going to come in judgment. It says, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He is going to come in judgment, says the passage. His coming is going to be to judge. Now, the judgment is developed further in the following verses, and in verses 3 and 4, his judgment is going to be directed against the priesthood. And his judgment is going to be a working as a refiner in purging or purifying the priesthood. It says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years." Now, we know from our study that the priesthood was far out of touch with God. They were polluted, distorted, unfaithful in every way. And here then is going to be the work of God in purging and purifying the priesthood. Now, our chronology is not exact here. What we want to note is that in view probably at this point will be the fires of the tribulation period. Zechariah chapter 13 talks about the fires of the tribulation period purifying and purging Israel, and especially the priesthood of Israel. So I would take the fires here then that are involved in verses 2 and 3 as particularly the fires of the tribulation period. And what they shall do is they shall purge the priesthood of Israel so that there will be a faithful priesthood prepared for the coming of the Lord and ready to offer sacrifices that will be holy unto God. Now this is remarkable. You see, Israel was saying, where is the God of judgment? Israel was questioning the righteousness and justice of God. And what the prophet is saying is this: by your questioning that righteousness and justice, you are offending that very character. And when the Lord returns, through the day of the Lord and the fires of the tribulation, he will purge your wickedness and your unfaithfulness, and it will only be after the fires of the tribulation period that God will see anything in you that will be pleasing to his righteous character and to his justice. So the tribulation, the coming of the Lord, is going to purge the priesthood. In verse 5, it's going to punish the people of Israel. Let's note it. It says, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." And verse 5 clearly indicates then the punishment of God upon Israel for four major sins, all of which are capital crimes according to the Mosaic law. And in view of those capital crimes that are being committed in Israel, the Lord is going to come and he's going to judge Israel in the fires of the tribulation period for their sinfulness, purging the priesthood and punishing the people of God. Now comes the capstone in verse 6. "For," says the Lord, "for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, I want you to see what we are seeing take place then. What the children of Israel are doing is that they are questioning God's immutability. That word means God does not change. To be immutable means he does not change. He is consistent. His character is consistent. It does not fluctuate as your character and mine fluctuates. Now, Israel was challenging that. And they were saying God has changed. He used to judge the wicked. Now, where is he? Why doesn't he do something? It used to be that he was on the side of the righteous. Now, just take a look at it. Why, he's on the side of the wicked. There's no question about that. Those who are evil are good in his sight now. And along comes the prophet, God speaks, and he says that the Lord is going to come, And he's going to come, he's going to purge Israel, and he's going to punish the Jewish people. And he says, this is the demonstration of the fact that I do not change. I do not change. Now, the immutability of God is emphasized in this verse in three ways. First of all, he says, I change not. He does not change. Secondly, it's emphasized in the name, Lord. That is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And the verb root from which this name of God comes implies his immutability. He is the I am. He is the consistent one, the one who does not change. And the third evidence that he does not change is the fact that Jacob has not been consumed. In all of their wickedness and in all of their sinfulness, God has not consumed Jacob. That is the children of Israel. And he has not consumed them because he does not change. Hundreds of years before, he had made a promise to Abraham, a promise to Isaac, a promise to Jacob. And it was a promise that was to be perpetually kept. And the only reason why Jacob, Israel, in all of their coldness of heart at this time, were not consumed and wiped off the face of the map was because God did not change. He is faithful. He is consistent to the promise and the covenant relationship that he had established with Jacob. Now, this is the basis, then, for what is going to take place in the rest of the book. The fact is that the Lord is going to return. And when he returns, says Malachi and the Lord, he is going to return in judgment upon you. You priests. You people, he's going to return in judgment upon you. That provides the basis, then, for his appeal through the rest of the book. Now, before we move on to that, what we want to note are some applications of this particular passage. And I'm just going to give you a couple here, and I want you to give me a little bit of help as we consider them. First of all, it seems to me that there are three great principles that emerge from what we have just been talking about. Is that sharp enough? Okay. There are three major principles that emerge in this passage that are timeless and apply to us today. The first principle is the suffering of righteous people. The people of God are oppressed and they are suffering. Now, is it because God has forgotten them? Is it because God has changed? Why is it that God's people, righteous people, suffer? What are some of the answers? There are many. Just anyone speak out, Dave.
Failure to live righteously. Failure to live righteously.
Failure to live righteously. Therefore, why are they suffering? Good. All right. Discipline is the word. It is the discipline of God because of their failure to live righteously. And that is one of the major reasons why the righteous suffer. Give me another reason. By the way, do we have a text for that, Dave? Anybody?
Hebrews
chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is the good text for that. It is the discipline of God in our unfaithfulness. Give me some other reasons why the righteous suffer.
Witness.
Pardon?
Witness.
What do you mean, Ann? Good. All right. The point that she is making is that when you are going through suffering, others, unbelievers and other younger believers, are looking at the way you respond to it, and so it is a witness. God is using that and you in that situation to witness to other persons, either to come to a saving knowledge of Christ or to help them in their Christian experience. And God uses that. That's very good. Yes.
Testing.
All right. To test what, Ruth? Good. Good, to test your faith. Does God want to destroy our faith? No, he wants to test it, and by that testing, to what? That's right, to strengthen the faith and to make it more mature. That is the whole point of 1 Peter chapter 1. It is the testing of our faith, that purified, fully developed quality of faith, that in the day of our Lord, notice this, is going to result in your praise and your honor and your glory. Now, what Peter is saying to the righteous who are suffering is this: The thing that is going to result in your honor and your praise and your glory in the day when you meet him is your faith. The thing that God is going to look at, the thing that God is going to evaluate, the thing that God is going to appreciate in you is your developed faith. And so he allows testings and trials into our lives in order to strengthen and mature and perfect that faith. And the amazing thing is he is doing it so that when he sees us, there will be something in us that will bring great pleasure and great delight to him, our faith. Not only is he developing faith, do you know what James says he is cultivating and developing? James chapter 1. What is it, Chris? Patience. The Greek word there means endurance, steadfastness. Steadfast endurance is really the idea of the word. And that is another thing that he is developing. And if I understand James chapter 1 correctly, as far as he is concerned in that passage, steadfast endurance is one of the primary qualities of Christian character. And all that is happening in that whole process in James 1 is to produce that very valuable and priceless quality in the life of a believer. So they are suffering. We've got three reasons. Any other reasons why the righteous suffer? Good, to conform us to the image of Christ. That, of course, is exactly what Romans 8:28 says. We know that all things work together for good. Now, what is the good toward which all things work? Well, verse 29, the next verse says that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the good toward which all things are working is conforming us to the image of our Lord Jesus. Any other reasons why the righteous suffer? All right, which one is it in Malachi chapter 2? Have we touched it? I can't hear you, Sharon.
Because he loves
us. All right, that is, yeah, but now why are they suffering? Behind the suffering is the love of God. It's discipline. They are sinful. They are living in sin. They are unfaithful to God. And the remarkable thing, of course, you see, is in all of the midst of their discipline, what they are starting to do is they're starting to question God and challenge God. And what they needed to realize, of course, that this was God working in their life because they were out of fellowship. They're out of tune with God. So the principle of the suffering of the righteous is a crucial one. The second one is remarkable. It's based on 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that says that judgment begins where?
In the house of the Lord.
In the house of the Lord. You see what the Israelites are doing? They're saying, Lord, we can't wait for you to come back and really sick it to those Samaritans and those Gentiles all around. And the Lord comes through Malachi and says, I'm coming back all right, but let me tell you, that judgment's going to begin with you. That's where judgment begins. You've got your eye on the Gentiles, the heathen, and judgment is going to fall upon them. But it begins in the house of the Lord. How does that apply to us today? In what sense does judgment begin in the house of the Lord, or with the house of the Lord, or with the believers today? Anyone help me on that? Yes. Yvonne?
With our witness and the way we conduct ourselves, we were talking about yesterday, like we're witnesses to the apostate church. So this is the first place you reject how we live our lives.
Okay. All right. Good. Good. Now, when will he judge us? What period of time is in view? And Yvonne has put her finger on a real good basis or area in which the judgment will take place, but temporally, when? It begins. When? Don't confuse me. When? What about now? Well, I think that you would agree with Peter, or Peter would agree with you. That's really the point of 1 Peter chapter 4. The point, you see, he's talking about is the suffering of the believers. And their trials. And he says, listen, what I want you to know is that judgment begins with the house of God. And in this period of time, there is a sense in which the believers are going through a period of judgment in their persecutions and in their trials and so on at the hands of the unbelievers. God is permitting it, and he is allowing it to purify and to develop. But ultimately, there is going to come that time when God's judgment is going to fall upon the unbelieving world. But at this point, God is working in judgment in the lives of the believers. The process, I think, is significant. I'm not sure how far to carry the application. There are some Bible teachers, and I think that there is a grain of truth in what they say, that indicate that it has been historically true that God has allowed every country of believers to go through some time of persecution and tribulation and trials. And Christians in America have not had that privilege and that experience. And there is every indication that if the Lord does not come very soon, that believers in America will be exposed to that type of situation. Now, if that is true, if the time comes in America where it'll be costing our lives to hold a Bible, or where it will be illegal to gather together for a church service, when that time comes, then this verse will be directly apropos, because that is exactly what was happening to the Christians to whom Peter was writing. And the point that he's making is that judgment begins in the house of God. And God is working to discipline, to purify, to draw his people who are getting cold at heart and away from him, to purify them and draw them back to himself. Judgment begins in the house of God. Now, the third principle that we should notice, of course, is the one that's developed in verse 6, and that is that God does not change. Our God is an immutable God. My opinions of people change, but God's opinion of you never changes. When you sin, his opinion of you does not change. His view, his evaluation of you does not go up and down with how you live and what you are. God is immutable. You never have to wonder when you fall on your knees to pray what mood you're going to find God in. As you wonder when you go into your employer's office, I wonder what mood he's going to be in today. Because his mood changes. God's mood never changes. He is immutable. When something happens and there's a reversal in the program of God, as far as it looks from our point of view, we do never need to wonder whether God has changed his mind in the middle of the stream. God is immutable. He is the unchanging God. And it is a tremendous thing to realize, even though the reverses come and all of the situations begin to change and the foundations begin to waver, it is a great thing to realize that our God is immutable. He never changes. He is the consistent God. And I think that those are three of the principles that we want to keep in mind. Now let's move on to the next few verses, because I want to take you from verse 7 down to verse 12. And in those verses, we want to just note the beginning of Paul's appeal, of the apostles, or excuse me, the prophet's appeal. Verses 1 to 6, you've got the basis. The basis is the day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is going to fall upon Israel. Now, in view of that, there comes the appeal. And the first aspect of the appeal takes us from verse 7 down to verse 12. Again, you've got the charge or accusation. Verse 7 says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the return. But ye say, wherein shall we return? What do you mean to turn back to God? Where have we wandered that demands a return to God? The answer comes, will a man rob God? Of course not. Yet, ye have robbed me. And that answer raises still a further question. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And now comes the refutation in tithes and offerings. What the children of Israel were doing at this time is that they were defrauding God. They were cheating God. That's what the word means. They were cheating God. What a remarkable thing to think of a person trying to cheat God. One businessman may try to cheat someone on the market, and he would only do it because he thinks that he could get away with it, and the person on the market does not know. What a remarkable thing for a believer to try to cheat God, to defraud God, as though God did not know what was involved and what was his due right. Because that's, of course, what is involved in defrauding. It is keeping from someone what is their right, what is their due. And here are the children of Israel defrauding God. They are defrauding him in their tithes and offerings. Now, the tithe in Israel was a very broad thing. It involved not just 10% of one's money. And we are not going to take time to develop it, but there are many aspects of the tithe. There was a 10% of the crops that were given to God. 10% of the livestock belonged to God. In effect, someone has figured out that if it were all compiled, the tithe in Israel probably was closer to 30% than to 10%. There was a certain percentage, and let's just leave it at that, that belonged to God. Now, every Israelite knew what that was. That was God's. Now, above the tithe, there was the offering. And we're not really sure what is in view in that word. Most Bible students think that in view here is the heave offering, which was given to God. But it may be offerings that were beyond and above what were required and demanded by God. We do not know. But at least what we are sure of is this, that what was God's property was being kept back from God. And they were defrauding him. They were cheating him. They were trying to play fast and loose with him. They were robbing him. And it's almost unbelievable that the people of God would try such a thing. The result is in verse 9. Ye are cursed with, and in the Hebrew text there's the definite article there, the curse. The curse. And many of you will know that the curse is a direct reference to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses said, when he gave to children of Israel the covenant, that if you obeyed this covenant, the blessing would come upon you. If you did not obey this covenant, the curse would come upon you. And the curse was a very extensive thing. It involved being under the yoke of their other powers. It involved losing parts of their land. It involved famines. It involved plagues. It involved all kinds of things. Now, finally, we are coming to the point. And the point is this, says the prophet, you are in the midst of experiencing the curse of God, predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, because of your unfaithfulness to your covenant relationship with God. And that area of unfaithfulness in view here is that you are not giving to God what belongs to him. You're not giving to him his right. You're defrauding him. You're cheating him. Now note as he goes on, in verses 9 through 12, there is a remarkably gracious invitation that is extended to the people of God. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes. And perhaps the better translation here would be, bring the whole tithe. The whole tithe, all of it. They were bringing parts of it. Now, says the invitation, bring the whole tithe. Bring all of it. Into the storehouse. The storehouse probably refers to those two or three story buildings that were built on three sides of the temple in the restoration temple. And it was in those rooms that the tithes were stored. The grain and the produce and the oxen and the animals. The tithe, that percentage that belonged to God that was brought to the temple, was stored in those storehouses. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now, test me now, herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Now, they're in the midst of a famine. Catch the picture. Most of us do not know what this is all about. They're in the midst of famine. They do not have food. They do not have clothing. They're starving to death. And what he's saying is this: you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and just test me. If I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you will not even be able to contain. He says in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. The prophet spoke of the locusts as being the devourers. And what we have probably at this time then is a tremendous plague of locusts in Israel devouring the crops, so that there just is famine year after year after year. He says, I'll rebuke those locusts for your sakes. And he shall not destroy the fruits of the ground, neither shall the vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. And the literal translation of that is, neither will the vine have a miscarriage. It's exactly what is happening. The vines were having miscarriages, and so that there was no fruit that was coming to maturity so that they could eat it. He says, and I will protect those vines from having those miscarriages. Verse 12, and all nations will call you blessed. Well, that's a far cry from what they are now. They're the despised Jews. All nations will call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, a land where there is great pleasure and delight, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that is a remarkable invitation that is extended to the children of Israel by the prophet Malachi. And it seems to me that there are some very direct applications that we want to get from this as we look at how this passage applies to us in these last days. The first application that surely emerges is the great principle of the restoration of a believer. Look at what it says again, will you please, in verse 7. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. What New Testament verse does that remind you of? You return unto me, and I will return unto you. Oh, come. Good. All right. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Good. Any other New Testament verse it reminds you of? You return to me, and I'll return to you. William. James. James 5. Draw near, nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. Good. All right, that's good. There's another good one. Any other verse?
If your word abide in me, and ask whatever you will, and it shall be done.
All right. Abiding in, yeah. So being lived out in your life, and then he comes in and works in our lives. That's good. Good. All right. How about, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The great text on restoration in the life of a believer. Seems to me that there is an analogy here. What is obviously happening is that these people of God are out of fellowship with God. There is a great turning from God. And I know it is the prayer of every one of us as we have come this weekend that God would just put his finger on our lives. And I want you to be very serious with me for just a moment. Is there an area in your life where you have turned from God? Has God been speaking to you in the quietness of our weekend? Is there some area where he has been speaking to you and saying, return unto me? You've just strayed a little bit in a certain area of your life. You've turned from me. Now, you see, the wonderful promise is that if we will return to him, if we confess our sin, he will cleanse us and he will forgive us. That is the wonderful restoration of the believer in the New Testament. And I want to assure you this evening, my dear Christian friend, that if you are out of fellowship with God, and if you have turned from God, that the promise of Malachi and the promise of John is spoken directly to you. That if you will return to the Lord, and if you will confess to him your sin, confess to him your waywardness, confess to him that area of disobedience, then his promise is that he will forgive you of that sin, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You return unto me, says the Lord, and I'll return unto you. So it's a beautiful principle of restoration. There is another principle. God obviously cannot be defrauded. Now that is the principle that emerges in this whole passage. What I want to ask you is this. How is it that we can defraud God today? Do you have to let your imagination run wild? If so, just let it run wild for a moment. Here we are living in 1972, in the last days. Is it true that we are defrauding God? In what ways can believers defraud God in this very time and age? Let's have some very honest suggestions. Yes, Nancy? By not discovering what your spiritual gift is and using it. That's a very, very helpful answer. Right. God has given to us a spiritual gift, and if we are not discovering what that gift is, and if we are not using it, we are cheating God. We are defrauding him. He is not getting what he deserves. Well, what we are saying when we use that terminology is that God has given to every believer at least one spiritual gift. He may have given to some more than one, but he's given to every believer at least one spiritual gift. Now, those spiritual gifts are enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. Gifts like showing mercy, gifts like administration, gifts like pastor-teacher, gifts like evangelism. Gifts like helps, gifts of giving. And there are many, a number that are involved. Now, every one of us who are believers this evening have at least one of those spiritual gifts. And what is being brought to our attention is that we ought to be very concerned about discovering what that spiritual gift is, so that we know at least what that gift is. And if we have two or three, we should, under God, try to discover what those gifts are. And be using those gifts in our service in the local church and in our communities. Every believer has a gift, and it is a tragic thing, and you've heard me, or a number of you have heard me preach on this many times. It's a tragic thing for a Christian to go through their believing life not knowing what their gift is. Tragic situation. There is nothing that is a better signpost to determining God's direction and will in your life than knowing what your spiritual gift is. There is nothing, in my estimation, that is a greater help to me and to a number of persons that I know well in determining priorities in their Christian life than knowing what their spiritual gift is. That helps to determine priorities. There are a few things that will help you accept yourself more than realizing that that is your gift and those other things are not your gift. And because you are not very good at those things, you ought not to feel very inferior or depressed. You accept yourself as God has made you because of the gifts that he has given to you. And so knowing what your spiritual gift is very important. And if you are not exercising your spiritual gift, you are cheating God. You are defrauding him. You are not giving to him what he deserves. Will a man rob God? What a remarkable thing to think that you and I would try to cheat God. But we do it. Ruth.
When you're with a non-believer and you want to express your belief and just keep quiet.
All right.
In other words, we're not so well versed yet, and so we don't really know what to
all right.
say.
Thanks, Ruth. Failing to witness, then, as we ought to. That's good. Anything else? How else do we defraud, Yvonne?
Well,
Good. Ephesians 2:10 is a very helpful verse in that very connection, Yvonne, where it points out that we have been saved unto what? Good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. And if you are not doing good works, then you are cheating God. You are defrauding God. A remarkable thing. If my life is not characterized by good works, then I am robbing God. Any other ways? Yeah. Jen. That's very helpful, Jan. The question is, of course, then, whether it's really a good work or not. That's very helpful. Thank you. Right. Michelle. Oh, come on now.
We really find a need to worry.
Really? She's gone from preaching to meddling right now. Michelle's point is that when we worry, when we ought not to be worrying, is that, do you think we're really defrauding God and cheating God then? What are we cheating of him of? Pardon?
Glory.
Glory? His sovereignty? Glory? Good. What else? Right? Good. What else? His promises? Great. Right? Yeah. Pardon?
Wisdom?
Right. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever realized how often you cheat God? We live our lives defrauding God. When I worry in the midst of a situation, I am defrauding God. I am cheating him of the trust that he deserves, of the faith that is his. Boy, I don't know whether we should carry on with this or not. This could become very distressing and depressing tonight, couldn't it? Well, let's see if we can get one or two more. We won't carry on with this too long. Ron? That's very helpful. Yeah, just imagine coming and sitting through a Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine and the table in front of you and thinking about the football game that afternoon. Oh, I shouldn't have brought that one up, should I? I'm going to have to watch my illustrations. Can you imagine what you have just cheated God of? Isn't that remarkable? That we are cheating him of the worship, the thoughts that he deserves at that moment. We come to the Lord's Supper. What else? Dot.
Our time, a distorted sense of priorities, and giving time to everything but the Bible study and so forth. This is a great thing in my life. I'm so convicted about it.
Very, very difficult to know what time belongs to God, isn't it? That's very difficult. And I don't have the answer to that question. Can't stand these idealistic Christians, can you? His comment was, what about 100%? But if we are not giving to God the time that belongs to him, we're defrauding him. You're cheating him. Now, I cannot say what time belongs to him. I would not dare do that for you. But in my heart, if I am not giving him the time that I know he belongs to him in my life, I am defrauding him. I'm cheating him of time in my life. Can't stand it much more, Jerry. Carry on.
I was going to say, do you think there could be some analogy drawn from verse 9 where it says, ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And it seems to me that we as a nation are in the process now of robbing God in view of what he has done for us in the past. Collectively, I'm speaking
of. Right. Well, I think that ties in exactly with what Ed was saying this morning, doesn't it? You know, the foundations of the nation in so many respects and so on. I think that's right. So there is a national application, too. Isn't it remarkable that it's because of their defrauding God that there was the famine in their land? And the curse was on them. That brings us, of course, to a principle that is all through the scriptures, sowing and reaping. They were defrauding God, and as a result, they were reaping. Well, they really weren't doing very much reaping. Their lack of reaping was their reaping. What New Testament verse are we referring to? Where is it? Galatians 6, verse 7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, who has the courage, who would dare to tell me how that verse begins? Would anyone dare to say it? That's it. God is not mocked. God is not defrauded. God is not cheated. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Israel, you're trying to cheat God? Well, what a foolish thing. How utterly ridiculous. Defraud God? God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. But that's just where I have a major problem. Because it almost seems to me today that sometimes the people who are defrauding God are getting along a lot better than the people who are trying to live a godly life. How do you explain that? Yvonne?
Well, they belong to them. If they're defrauding God and they're not religious, they're already to them. So he has them. He doesn't have to agitate them constantly. But the believer, he keeps agitating all the time.
All right. That's half the answer. Now the problem becomes more complex when you say, what about if he's a believer? All right. Now I will accept Yvonne's answer if he's a non-Christian. And wasn't it Dr. Robinson who spoke to this subject from Psalm 73 some time ago at the chapel? And we have a direct, clear example of what that situation is. What God says in Psalm 73 is, the day's coming when that unbeliever is going to do his reaping. And he is going to fall under the judgment of God. So the believer looks at that and looks at the end when things will be set straight. But what about a believer? Is it possible for a believer to somehow miss out on that principle? I mean, not to reap what he's sowing. To really defraud God and get away with it. Almost looks like it sometimes, doesn't it? Speak up, Dave, please.
Question of time perspective. Are you talking about now or in the day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ? In other words,
all right.
You're not going to get anything back.
All right. He's going to give me the same picture of the time perspective, right? That's one possible answer. Anything else you can give me that will help?
Well, the closer you live to the Lord, the harder it seems to be. The way the transgressor is hard.
Well, that's in the Bible. Yeah, yeah. So we'll give the Bible the credit for that one, Ruth. Good. That's right. All right.
The harder you live, the harder it becomes because you're more conscious of your life and what you're doing.
All right, good. Now, you see my problem? Is it possible for a believer to be defrauding God and not reaping it in his life? Not reaping the consequences of that. You look around at the businessman, and he's cheating God. But his business grows, and he becomes more affluent. Now, how do you explain that problem? You look at the student, and he cheats God. Doesn't have time to witness in the campus, doesn't have time to study the Word, doesn't have time to do what he ought to be doing. He's cheating God in certain areas of his life, and he graduates summa cum laude, and he's off to college, and good night, you look at him and say, the fella's making it. He's really doing all right. Lee.
I really think that this is a judgment that we make, that he's making all right. And when in truth, if we knew the whole picture, he may not be. if we really dig into a person's life who is apparently doing extremely well, they're really not doing so good.
In what areas may they not be doing so good, Lee?
In their own personal private lives.
All right.
We see them.
All right, that is very helpful to me. Yeah.
The mental hospitals take up, 2/3 of the hospital beds in the country.
Okay. So there are other areas of reaping than in the paycheck at the end of the week, or the bank account, or the extra car, or the house. There are many ways of reaping. The marriage ends up in collapse. The mental stress is too great, and so there is a mental breakdown. There are many ways of reaping, and that is what we need to always keep in mind.
Well,
Curtis.
If the Christian who is defrauding God knew what God had in store for him, then he would realize that he was reaping what he was sowing.
Oh, I see. That's helpful, isn't it? Because what he is not really entering into all that is available to him in his life. That's good. All right, let's give the last principle, and the last principle is God loves to be tested. Our God loves to be tested. And that's what he says to these Israelites. He says, you just put me to the test. And that's the kind of a God you have, my Christian friend. He loves to be tested. We're being invaded. 2 or 3 more minutes, the testing is coming. Okay? But let me conclude by just pointing out that as God said to the children of Israel, prove me and see. He comes to us every day of our lives and says, test me. I love to be tested. Now we ought to note that there are 2 verbs that can be translated test. As a matter of fact, Dr. Bloom will be dealing with it tomorrow. Turn down to verse 15 of chapter 3, and you'll see that the same verb is used, translated just a little differently. Verse 15 says, and now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that, same verb, tempt God. And that is sinful in verse 15. But back in verse 8, he says, prove me now, same verb. That's what he wants you to do. Now, what are we talking about? Well, the point, of course, is this, that when we tempt God, what we are saying is, how far can I go and get away with it? But when we test God, we put him to the test and we say, here, God, I'm going to take a promise. I'm going to take the word of God. I'm going to take this promise that you have made, and I'm going to put you to the test. And our God loves to be put to the test. After a man died, his Bible was given to some very close friends. And as the friends one evening were sitting looking through the Bible, they came across 2 little initials in the margin many times, T and P.